I don't know about you, but reading the whole armor of God passage from Ephesians for me conjures up images of cardboard armor that was constructed in children's Sunday school classes where we would write on it what it is and parade around the room slaying imaginary Goliaths or what have you with our whole armor of God. And there is, in some sense, a connotation of silliness with the passage, just from many of the different ways that some of us have been taught this passage in our previous experience. But there's not intended, of course, to be anything silly about this passage. Paul is using a metaphor for the equipment that is at a Christian's disposal to do what needs to be done. For a Christian to do what needs to be done, they need to have certain equipment. And Paul is going to use the equipment of the soldier, which would have been very familiar imagery for them, for the original audience, for Paul. It's much less familiar for us. We know what it is. We see it on television programs or movies, and we see it in museums. They had a day-to-day experience with armor. They saw Roman soldiers. They saw centurions. He doesn't use this as a metaphor because he wants necessarily to emphasize warlike imagery. Now, he will make use of the warlike imagery because that's what's here. But we tend to read this passage and to immediately fixate on, well, this is war imagery. This is putting up armor and getting geared up for battle. And that is one metaphor to use for what's happening here. And he uses it because it's extremely common. Everyone that would have heard this letter read in Paul's day would have immediately been able to picture in their own minds what the armor of the Roman soldier looks like and how these things correspond to that. So we do need to understand a little bit about that so that we can pick up on some of the nuance of what Paul says here. But we don't want to get totally fixated on the armor metaphor and miss out on the bigger point, what he's really talking about here, which is that Christians have what they need in order to do what they need to do. That's the main point, as far as you can generalize it. Christians have what they need to do what they need to do. And then he fleshes this out in this metaphor. I guess where we should start then is with, well, what needs to be done? Before we talk about the equipment or the tools that we have to do what needs to be done, what is it that needs to be done? And this is where he begins in verse 10. Notice that he says, that you may be able. So there's your transition there in verse 11. That you may be able. He's about to tell you what it is that we need to do. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he puts a very fine point on this because he wants to tell you something very clearly. You do not have this equipment so that you can win arguments with people you don't like. You do not have this equipment so that you can have the prosperous life. You do not have this equipment for any earthly or human-oriented purpose. The equipment that he's going to discuss was not given to you so that you could conquer your neighbors or so that you could conquer the Soviet Union. The equipment that was given to you was given so that you could wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness. So that you could wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then he'll say later in this passage, so that you can withstand in the evil day and stand firm. This is not language of attack. This is language of defense. And this is one of the places where our American individualism can do a bit of disservice to the mentality that the scriptures teach us to have. And that is, whenever Scripture talks about conquering language, it talks about the church. The church as an entity. The church will conquer. The gates of hell will not withstand the advance of the church. Christ as our head, the church will be victorious. Right? It's attack language. It's assault language. Hell doesn't have a chance when Jesus Christ leads His church into victory. But when the Bible talks about individual Christians, it doesn't talk about that. It talks about standing firm against attacks. It talks about holding your ground. Because that's what we need to do as individuals. Christ will win our battles. We need to hold our ground. And He has given us the equipment that we need to hold our ground. Because the forces of evil in this present evil age, the forces of darkness, the spiritual powers and principalities, looking at you as an individual level, they want to tear you down. They want to push you back. They want to cause you to give ground and to give way, to give up truth, to give up faith, to be weakened, to be confused. They want you always moving backward. And what the Bible tells you to do over and over and over and over again is stand firm. It is one of the most common imperatives in the New Testament. Stand firm. That's what you're supposed to do. So the equipment that we've been given is the equipment that we need to stand firm. Well, why do we need it at all? Shouldn't it be up to us, if it's about us standing firm, if that's what we're talking about, the individual Christian who needs to resist the onslaught of evil in this world, the attacks of Satan in this world, if it's just about you resisting in this conversation, isn't that something that you ought to be able to do on your own? I mean, really, are you so weak and pathetic that you can't resist? Everybody nods their heads. Yes. Because it's true, right? We are, as part of the fall, as part of the curse, we are that weak and pathetic. We are talking about Satan. And though we need not fear Satan's victory, because his fate is sealed, Satan is not to be trifled with. And this is one of the reasons why it's so surprising to me in a lot of modern Christianity, how non-seriously the concepts of evil and spiritual warfare and darkness is taken by many. People who invite darkness into their homes through various things that are evil, and yet we think if we trivialize them, it's just okay. Evil's not trivialized in the Bible. You notice that Satan is a defeated foe, but that's really the only sense in which Satan is mocked in Scripture, is that he's told that he's defeated. Satan is not a laughing matter.
Can you give us, for instance, that you see?
I'm going to use some examples that I think we all can agree on. I think you could make less extreme examples that families need to use their own wisdom and judgment on, and I'm not going to give examples in that category. But I know Christians who have Ouija board games because they're fun. I know Christians who let their teenagers play vampire seance games because it's popular in teen fiction right now. I don't understand that level of trifling with evil. When we get to other things, like could you watch a movie or read a book that has an evil presence in the book, that's a different discussion. It really is. And a lot of it depends on the spiritual maturity of the child and just how the family wants to run that family. That's a different conversation. But practicing evil because you think you can trivialize it is something I think we all ought to be able to agree on.
Okay to read the
Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, see, that's a good point, right? Because when you start saying, well, you can't read anything that has any spiritual evil or darkness in it, After you throw out the Bible, then you have to throw out C.S. Lewis, then you have to throw out Tolkien, and then you have to throw a lot of other things. Now, there are wise calculations that can be made. You could read a lot of the teenage, you know, vampire, evil, occult fiction trash that's on the bookshelf that has no redeeming value, and that's not bang for the buck. You're not getting benefit out of exposing yourself to that level of darkness. You get benefit by exposing yourself to the level of darkness in Chronicles of Narnia if you're spiritually equipped to deal with that. So that's why I say those calculations need to be made. But there are some things that I think we could all look at and say, this is trying to trifle with darkness. This is going to the Witch of Endor and then acting surprised when it ends up bad for you. You can't do that. You cannot trifle with evil. What was that? Oh, you're welcome. Sorry. So we can't do this in our own strength, because you are dealing with powers that are greater than you. In your human strength, you're dealing with powers that are greater than you. And so you do need to be equipped. You do need the instruments that come from God to deal with this. And notice that I don't say weapons, because there's only one weapon in the whole passage. Everything else is defensive. And that's very intentional, and we'll talk about that. So that's why I use words like instruments or tools, or Paul used the illustration of armor. They are things that you need, and they're things that are essential for your preparation. But this is a very defensive preparation. That doesn't mean that what you have to do is unimportant. We like to think of victory always as conquering. If you didn't take new ground, if you didn't take something new that you didn't have before, then it wasn't successful. If you are able to stand firm in this day of evil, you have fulfilled one of the Bible's great commands and hopes for you, is that you would be able to stand firm. And so that's what it's telling us here that we need to do. So we can't do this in our own strength. So how does the text say that we need to do it? What does verse 10 say? You're not going to do this in your own strength. How are you going to stand firm? In the strength of His might. This is challenging for us, because there are temptations here, as there are temptations in all of life, to... First step would be we think we can do this in our own strength. We think that using our wisdom and our abilities and our resolve and our intestinal fortitude that we can get this done. And then you grow up as a Christian a little bit and you realize that that's not going to happen. You can say, today I'm going to be good, and 8 minutes later realize, well, that didn't work out. But then there's this middle ground that is extremely tempting for us. You laughing at making it 8 minutes? Is that? Yeah. I was being very gracious. Then there's this middle ground, though, that's a little more dangerous. And this is where we recognize that we can't do it in our own strength. We recognize that we need God's something. God's help, God's tools, whatever it is. But we still want to try to do it on our terms. We still want to be the ones who dictate what standing firm looks like, how we're allowed to use these tools, what the purpose of using them is, what the way of using them is. You know, this is the person who sees that, okay, God has given us the sword, which is the Word. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to find people who need the sword that is the Word in their life. And I'm going to sword them. Good sport, man. Right? Y'all have met those people, right? You've probably looked in the mirror and met that people a few times, right? There are other ways we try to do this, where we take what God has told us, which is, you have to take my instruments, you have to do it my way, and you have to do this in my strength. And we try and negotiate a little bit. All right, I'm willing to use your instruments, but I'm going to use your instruments my way. Or I'm willing to use your strength, But what I really want is for you to bless my instruments and my tools, because I figured out a much better way to do this is with the stuff that I think works. So I'm not going to use the Word of God. I'm not going to use truth and righteousness. I'm going to use, insert any modern or postmodern ministry technique here, and God, you're going to bless that. And then you go back and you look at the text and it says, be strong in the strength of His might. Not yours. Not the culture's. Not your wisdom. Not the results of a survey. Nothing other than God's tools, God's might, God's way of doing things will allow you to stand firm in the day of evil. If you just try to think about this logically for a minute, when it comes down to not just resisting Satan, which is what we're trying to do, but actually defeating Satan, who's got the better track record on this? What happened when Satan and mankind got into a battle of wits? Who was the victor here? Yeah, not so good, right? Satan wins. We ate the apple. We run headlong into sin every day. Okay? When it comes down to human being strength and Satan's strength, Satan wins every time. We have no idea how to defeat him. What about God and Satan? What happened when God and Satan had a battle of wills? Pit of fire. Right? I mean, this is just, be logical, be reasonable about this for a minute. When it comes to resisting Satan, who knows how to do this? God. And yet we continue to think that we know how to do it. We figured it out. My wisdom, my strength, my faith, whatever it is about me, I can make it happen. And that's not at all what he says. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And you notice Paul's not unaware of the challenges of human relationships. Paul's not oblivious to the fact that some of the turmoil in this world comes from human-to-human contact. That's why he just spent the last two chapters giving us wisdom for how to love one another, not to avoid that human-to-human disagreement, but to overcome it. How to deal with it. How to love one another in spite of it. And then he says, finally, as a part of all of that discussion, you should remember that when you get out of sorts with Banny because you whacked him on the head with a Bible and he gets mad at you, the underlying issue of this anger is not a Paul and Banny problem. It's the forces of evil who want you to hate rather than love. It's the forces of evil who want to plunge you down into darkness, who want you to give up ground that God has given you. That's what's really going on here. I've told you how to interact with one another, but now let me tell you why that's really, really hard. And it's because this is not about the two of you. It's about spiritual forces in this world that are dark, that are evil, and that are looking to destroy. And if you are going to withstand their attacks, here's what you need and here's what you must do. And it's being strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. So then he describes this armor. And again, we want to use the metaphor only as much as Paul does. We don't want to put more weight on it than he does. So he starts with the belt. And what is the belt? Right? Truth. What's your belt do?
Hold your pants up.
Keeps you from being exposed.
It holds the whole outfit together. This is why my wife says it's so important that I make sure I get the color of my belt checked every Sunday, that I'm wearing the right color belt for the suit that I'm wearing. Yeah. The belt is essential in armor because it holds everything together. Without it, the whole thing falls apart. And then you end up completely exposed and useless as if you're not wearing any armor at all. It's no surprise then, it's no small thing that the belt corresponds with truth. There is, now hear this very clearly, and do not, if it sounds wrong to you, tell me and let me fix it and say it again, because I don't want to be misquoted on this. There is nothing that is of any value that lacks truth. There are lots of ways truth can be abused. Truth that has no grace. Truth poorly timed. I'm not talking about those things. But I'm saying for something to be of value, it must have truth. Lies belong to Satan. Deceit belongs to Satan. False insinuation belongs to Satan. False flattery belongs to Satan. Truth is of value. Now, we can have a conversation about how to use truth and how to balance truth, and all those things matter. I'm not telling you to run around hitting Benny on the head with your Bible or anybody else for the sake of truth. But if it doesn't have truth, it's not valuable. Okay? It is the centerpiece of it all is truth. He is the God of truth. Every word is truth. Every breath from His being is truth. Everything He says and does and thinks and is truth. And so truth is what must hold us together in our defense against the attacks of the evil one. It does you no good to stand firm in a lie. It does you no good to stand firm against Satan's attacks by using falsehood, by denying truth or reality. It doesn't do you any good at all. You're using Satan's tools to supposedly accomplish God's purposes. It doesn't work that way. And so he begins with truth, and he puts it in the essential position, which is the belt, which is what holds everything together. This would be the most important tool in your toolbox. You have to use it wisely. It doesn't matter if a carpenter has the world's best hammer if the fool doesn't know how to use it. So it is with truth. But you really don't want a carpenter without a hammer. Right? It's not somebody you're going to hire. So you can't leave truth at the front door. No matter what the situation calls for in terms of the application of truth, in your disposition, in your timing, all those things, the situation calls for truth. It always calls for truth. It never calls for falsehood. What's the second? All right. A breastplate, which is associated to what?
Righteousness.
Now I'm going to speculate on this one a little bit. Some say that the issue of righteousness being the breastplate is that the breastplate is the aspect of the armor that's closest to our hearts. Our hearts need to be so indebted with love for God that we pursue righteousness, and that's the connection between the breast, which the Bible often refers to the breast as sort of the centerpiece of our affections, and that's the connection between righteousness and the breastplate. That's fine. But I don't think that's it. The reason is because as you understand the armor of the Roman soldier, the breastplate is only useful in really one moment. If you're standing back entirely on the defensive, your breastplate doesn't matter. Why?
You have a shield.
You're not going to let somebody take a strike at your breastplate when you're standing there and you've got a shield. A breastplate matters when you lunge. Because when you lunge offensively, your shield moves out of the way and your chest is exposed for a counterattack. It's getting very deep into Roman technique. All right. But here's why this matters. Here's why this matters. Connect that idea. Okay, breastplate of righteousness. Connect that idea with what Jesus says about the speck and the log. He's about to tell you that you're going to have this sword of truth, which is the Bible. And there are, even in our defenses against the evil one, there are times where we have to use this truth offensively as we strike down falsehood, as we attack evil. If you, speaking as an individual, still in the context of interpersonal relationships, which we've been dealing with for two chapters now, if you are going to attack the evil or the falsehood in another person with your sword of truth, and they lunge back at you, your chest better be covered in righteousness. You better have dealt with the log in your eye before you go fishing for the speck in theirs. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says? And I think this is the same kind of point, which is that it's not saying you should never attack with the truth. It's not saying you should never strike down falsehood or address sin in another person. All of that stuff is important for Christians to do. But it's saying when you do that, you leave yourself exposed to a counterattack, and you better have something there protecting you. Because you do not want to be the one who goes around lunging for people's eyes with this giant log in yours. It's a great concern of the New Testament is that we be good in our judgments. Not that we reject judgment, but that we be good in our judgments. I thought Patrick's sermon on that when I was sick was right on. He hit what I think are the key points in that passage on judging, which is that when you judge Christians, not non-Christians. You judge by God's standard and not your own standard. And you judge with a sense of self-awareness. You judge with recognition of your own sin, with recognition of your own weakness, your own shortcomings. And that way you will judge humbly. You will judge as one who is gracious rather than one who is self-righteous. But I think that's the issue here with this breastplate. And again, it's speculation. We don't know. We don't fully understand what Paul was attempting to do here. There's a couple different things it could mean. He may not even have intended for us to drill down this deep into each item. You don't know. But it occurred to me as I looked through these things that for righteousness to be our breastplate, it could well mean that Paul is saying that whenever you go on the attack, you need to make sure that righteousness is your backup shield, is your breastplate. Because if you lunge without the protection of righteousness, you make a mess. Besides exposing yourself to attacks that will be successful because they're true, you just make a mess. You make a mess of other people and of yourself and of the gospel. Lots of gospel confusion in this world comes because people who have a little bit of truth don't handle it rightly. And we could all look in the mirror at various points, and the enemy is us. So, questions, thoughts on that first two, and then we'll keep plugging along? All right. Readiness. Which is connected to peace, the gospel of peace. And these are our shoes, sorry. I said shoes. This is... Oh, go ahead.
Is this breastplate of righteousness, just not living in sin? Because we're all going to be
sinful. Yeah, it is. You know, it's the same thing that I think Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 and 6, and whatever the Luke corresponding passage is. It's not you need to be sinless not to judge, or you need to be sinless to wield this truth. It's self-awareness. So it is attempting to be righteous by the power of God and by the Holy Spirit. But a key component in attempting to be righteous is awareness of our own sin. It's the humility that comes with recognizing that we are not fully righteous. That itself is an act of righteousness. And it seems to be one of the acts of righteousness that the Bible, that Jesus is most concerned with. is that one of the most righteous things you can do is to recognize your sin. And that's what God wants from us on this issue, is He does want us to be obedient, but He wants us to recognize disobedience and to be humble in that disobedience rather than proud when we are obedient. You know, a lot of people who do a pretty good job of being righteous. Like I can say a couple of folks that I've had the most pastoral difficulty with in my ministry are people who externally are some of the most righteous people in the church. They do more law keeping than any of us. But what they are not able to do is to recognize and admit that they're lawbreakers. And that blindness, that lack of humility, is wickedness. And it's very dangerous in interpersonal relationships.
So, on a slightly different note, I know some people who take great delight in just pointing out faults.
Yeah. Hello. Oh, sorry, you weren't talking about me. What?
Oh, no, I'm Christian.
Oh, okay.
Pointing out faults, then I guess, would hurt one's case in pointing out truth.
Yeah.
In saying you're inconsistent, but acknowledging that you're sinful and that you recognize your own faults.
Yeah, I think it is part of your case. I mean, people have said to me in the past, well, I don't go to the church because the church is full of hypocrites. Well, come on in. There's room for one more. You're absolutely right. Church is full of hypocrites, just like your bank's full of hypocrites, but you take your money there. And just like the movie theater's full of hypocrites, but you go see the movies. I mean, yes, human beings are hypocrites. But what Christianity puts on the table is that hypocrisy is sinful, and we are striving to pursue righteousness even with full awareness of our failings. We don't revel in our hypocrisy. We're not glad for our hypocrisy, but we're not going to sit here and lie like some others would and say that they're not hypocrites. You know, it's the person who says, "Don't judge," calls you a hypocrite, right? That's that person. You know?
Judging you for judging.
Yeah, well, yeah, stop judging people judging me. I do, Carter, I think that's important. It's not just part of our case. I think it's an important part of our case. Now, you can take that too far. I know people who love with unbelievers to revel in their sin. Look at how imperfect I am. Look at how much I don't have it together. Well, that denies the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's no good either. We need to be as balanced as the Bible is, frankly. It's not easy to do. But when you're humble and you're doing that and you fail, you will be more successful, humanly speaking, and you'll be more pleasing to God than when you're proud and you do it and you fail. Wilma?
If at all, like seeing, like, say, one Christian to another who's struggling with sin, and then who's struggling with trying to be righteous, but doesn't fully get there,
right,
or measure up, isn't it not also wrong to not help that person, help that brother or sister? If they're coming to you for help or whatever, and you just...
We have to love. We have to love. And love and help can look different depending on what the circumstances are. Mm-hmm. But love is not dismissive. Love is not harsh or cruel. Love may have hard words. Love may mean telling someone, no, this isn't good for you, I won't do it. But it finds no joy in that. And I think a lot of the kind of people that I think you're describing are people who love to beat up on people when they mess up.
Okay, yeah, it's kind of, I'm seeing what you're saying there too. That's kind of what I'm getting at. For example, I know someone that's claim to be totally devout Christian, but yet when another Christian tries to seek their help in issues, they just turn away from them.
Mm-hmm. And when you say help, you're talking about prayer and advice,
prayer
and
advice,
yeah,
biblical study, whatever.
Yeah, if they're being asked for genuine help, from someone in need, then Scripture tells them that they ought to give what wisdom they have to give, and if they have none to give, or after they've given what they do have to give, they ought to pray and be willing to pray and encourage using the Scriptures. The only case I'm thinking of is there are some people who aren't looking for help. They're looking for attention. And the way that you love that person is to refuse to have the conversation with them. Because they're not seeking truth, they're not seeking help, they're seeking attention.
How do you tell the difference?
It's hard. It's hard, and usually you try not to do it by yourself. You try to get other people's input and seek counsel from other people. It's hard. And you give people the benefit of the doubt. And the kind of people you're describing, the language I would use for them is that they never give people the benefit of the doubt. And we begin by giving people the benefit of the doubt. And if that means we're taken advantage of, who cares?
You know,
we shouldn't.
This person, I'm talking, I don't know if they don't name, but they have made mistakes.
Mm-hmm. Well, everybody's sinner.
Who doesn't? You know, we all are fallible. But anyway, and they're trying to get this person to help them, but it's like they're humiliated by this person in the same sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah, we love doesn't humiliate. Sin and guilt may humiliate, but love doesn't humiliate. And so I think when you're dealing in situations like those and you're trying to decide what am I supposed to do here, you act humbly, you act with love, you give people the benefit of the doubt. There are rare cases where something that seems harsh is the loving and true thing to do, but you don't start there. And I think a lot of people start there. A lot of people think tough love is the first step of love. And it's not. It's a last resort of love.
So, thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Talk about our shield. This is another one of these I before E words, Susan. I don't know. Shield. What's our shield? You are resisting the attacks of the evil one who is more powerful than you, who is more clever than you, who has been more victorious than you in some temporary senses. You got a hard fight here. When you deal with turmoil in your family, when you deal with broken relationships, when you deal with hardship at work, when you deal with personal disagreement, you're not just dealing with the thing in front of you. You're dealing with a force of evil that will want both of you to act selfishly and sinfully and falsely, so that you're not standing firm, but you're falling back. You're giving ground. The greatest defensive mechanism you have against the assault of the evil one is faith. Now that sounds pretty trivial, doesn't it? Faith. Yeah, that's a lot of help. But I tell you what, if you ask some of the more seasoned Christians in the room, they will tell you there is absolutely nothing trivial about this. Because what it comes down to is, do you believe what God has said? And think about this in context of what we talked about last week, where what the eyes of the flesh say, what we're concerned with in ourself is, am I going to get mine? Am I going to get taken care of? Am I going to get my glory? Am I going to be? And I got to do whatever I got to do to make sure that I'm okay, that I'm taken care of, that I get mine. And that is exactly what Satan wants you to do. That is exactly how he wants you to act. Yes, you deserve better. You shouldn't let him talk to you like that. You shouldn't let her treat you this way. You shouldn't let them have this or be happy that they got that. They don't deserve it. You do. You've really got to take matters into your own hands and make sure that you get taken care of. There is nothing Satan would love more than to convince you of that mindset, that mentality. The way that you defend against those fiery darts, because you know what those fiery darts will do? Those fiery darts will turn you against other people. Those fiery darts will take hold of anger and let it become bitterness and contempt and hatred. Actually, this is one place where Yoda was right. Yoda was absolutely right. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to suffering. Yoda was right. It starts with fear. I'm not going to get mine. I'm not going to be taken care of. I'm not going to be protected. I'm not going to be glorified. I'm not... Fear! And it becomes anger. And it poisons relationships. And it leads to hate. And it leads to suffering.
I think part of the problem is to realize what is fear and what isn't fear. I think there's sometimes confusion about what you're talking about for ourselves. Oh, that ain't fear. Oh, yeah, it really is fear.
Give me an example. Can you think of an example?
If
I not asked, I'll talk some more then. What we must have to extinguish these fiery darts is faith. You have to believe what God has said. You have to believe that whatever trial or difficulty it is in front of you, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You have to believe that even if this trial and this suffering and this thorn in your flesh is never taken away in this life, these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits you. You have to believe that even if you don't get what you deserve now, if you will humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, He will exalt you at the proper time. You have to believe that when your guilt and your sin and the fact that you cannot seem, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you pour yourself into sanctification, you cannot seem to make the progress that you want to make. You have to believe that God says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you do not believe what God has said, you will spend the rest of your life falling back and giving ground and giving ground. And you'll be giving ground to fear, and you'll be giving ground to anger, and you'll be giving ground to despair, because you did not put up the shield of faith, which says, I do not care what the eyes of my flesh show me. I care what God has said. That doesn't mean the eyes of your flesh are always wrong about the circumstances. The eyes of your flesh are usually right about the circumstances. This circumstance is hard. It's miserable. It involves suffering. Whatever it is. You're not making that up. That's not the issue here. The issue is, what does God say about that circumstance? He says that you're more than conquerors. He says that you're overcomers. He says that this is the blink of an eye and that is eternity. He doesn't trivialize it. He contextualizes it. And that's really, really important. And so if you're going to withstand fiery darts, you're going to do it with the shield of faith. Because if you don't believe what God has said, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Very closely connected to that is the helmet of salvation. This is probably connected to the idea that the head is the most important. In the Bible, the head is seen. Christ is the head of the church. The head is the place of what we call priority. No matter what comes, no matter what trial, no matter what circumstance, no matter what suffering, no matter what difficulty, no matter what persecution, you are covered in salvation. It can't be weakened, it can't be lessened, it can't be taken away from you, it can't be stolen. The most important part, the head, which represents the whole being, is covered. Is that, which insurance company is it that says we've got you covered? Salvation has you covered. That doesn't make a statement about what you'll experience now. It makes a promise about what you can hope for. It gives you an absolute assurance and confidence that you're covered. Salvation is the promise of God, which we must have faith and believe, but salvation is the promise of God that covers everything else. Even when I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, doesn't carry the day in your soul. The circumstance is too hard, and you can read that verse, and you know somewhere deep down you believe that verse, but today is not the day for believing it. Even when you understand intellectually that this is a very short time and eternity is a very long time, but today you just don't want to hear it. This is the promise that covers everything. God has redeemed me from this. God has conquered this. I don't feel like I've conquered this, but God has conquered this because He has conquered sin and He has conquered death, and He has promised me that salvation belongs to me. The sword is the Word of God. We've already talked about that a little bit. There are times where to play defense, you have to play some offense. There are times when to stand firm against the evil one in this world, you have to strike down falsehood in this world. You have to confront wickedness. You know, if Manny and I get out of sorts because I bonked him on the head with a Bible, but as we try to work that out, Banny sees that it's my pride or stubbornness, refusing to apologize, that's causing the continued lack of unity in our relationship. Banny's going to have to come at me with some truth. If he loves me, he's going to have to say, "Brother, this is hard-heartedness. This is pride." That's an attack. It's an attack that has to happen because the falsehood, the evil that is lurking behind this petty fight that we started can change it into something that isn't petty at all. And as you have disharmony with other people, as you see people act unrighteously, if you love them, you will have obligations in a right way and in a right context to move forward with that sword of truth, remembering the breastplate of righteousness, but to move forward with that sword of truth. Now, this is why truth is so essential. You cannot move forward with the sword of my opinion. I know lots of people who are fantastic at moving forward with the sword of their opinion. It just doesn't cut quite the same. Makes all these crooked lines. We move forward with the sword of truth. And that, do you notice that's what Paul asks them in the last part when he says praying at all times in the Spirit, and he asks them to pray for one another, and he asks them to pray for himself. Do you notice that's the thing that he asks for? Is he says, please, please, please pray for me that I will be able to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, to declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul recognizes that when he is going to go into the world with the gospel, there is a way that he ought to speak. When you're an ambassador of the gospel, you don't get to use your own words. You're an ambassador. You use God's words. You're delivering a message. There's a way that you ought to speak. And Paul says, please, please, as you pray, which you must do, pray for me that I would speak the way that I ought to. That when I wield that sword, that I would wield it true. That I would wield it faithfully. Please pray that for me. And that's what everyone ought to pray. Particularly ministers, those in public ministry in Paul's position. Questions, thoughts, feedback?
Thinking of going earlier when you were talking about trifle with evil or the devil. I think another form of trifling that Christians are not to do is, and I'm talking from an experience I've had when I was about yay big. You know, you know, going to the charismatic churches always talk about the demons and standing your ground, and when the devil shows himself, rebuke him. And I think as adults, we need to be careful sometimes how we stay around our kids, because as a child, I would hear a testimony of a woman saying that, the devil appeared before her, and I stood my ground, and I stomped him in the face, and as a child, I'm like, man.
That's some pretty serious stuff.
I'm thinking, well, what am I going to do if the devil shows up for me? And then for a while, I've had that fear, and then you're taught that if you're afraid of the devil, that means there's something wrong with you. That means you need to have Christ, and you haven't had the Holy Spirit. You haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, and I remember, as a child, struggling with that. I'm not even sure if I can stand against the devil. I'm afraid, if I'm going to be afraid when he shows up, and of course he never did show up. So.
And when you see this in movies or when you read it in news articles, it always involves something like literally throwing your Bible at them or just quoting a Bible verse. And this is not a magic book, and these are not magic words. They're promises that God has made. What matters is that you believe the truth of the promises. Not that you can quote them, not that you can physically throw a Bible at evil, but that you believe the truth of the promises. That's what Satan can't overcome, is actual faith. Believing what God has said. Helen?
I just read that pamphlet on spiritual warfare. And it's very, very good. And the only reason we stand firm is because Christ has won the victory.
Yeah.
And we're never called to renounce the devil as children. If I'm understanding this correctly, we're called just to stand.
Yep.
And
the strength of his might.
The strength of his might. And I have a question, and this might be, I ask my husband.
And are you talking about the basics of the Reformed Faith little booklet?
Yeah.
Yep. Which, if anybody wants that, the table in the back of the sanctuary, if you look in the big bottom drawer that's like file cabinet drawer, there should be a big stack of the basics of the Reformed Faith series. There's one of them on what is spiritual warfare.
Sorry. Very good. If you really take it at the basic level, is everything spiritual?
Everything, all of life has theological underpinnings. So, Banny and I can get out of sorts because I whacked him on the head with the Bible. And we'd say, well, that is minuscule spiritual. The real issue is what happens from there, because that's where the spiritual battle begins. Will pride, anger, contempt, whatever it is, come from that as Satan tries to wield those influences on us? Will love, forgiveness, compassion, a sense of humor, some joyfulness, which God tries to wield in us, that's the spiritual battle. So in that sense, everything has spiritual underpinnings. I think where people can get a little nervous and a little weary of Christians when we talk about everything in life being spiritual is that if I just bonk him on the head with the Bible, he immediately knows that it's a joke, no forgiveness is needed, but he would give it when we are spiritually attuned, then the spiritual battle took a millisecond and just didn't involve. And so to the world to see that, it was just, well, no, that's no spiritual thing. He just doesn't take himself too seriously, and you guys are friends, and it's fine. But we know that the fact that a human being wouldn't take themselves so seriously and wouldn't be so full of pride that they would be outraged that I bonked him on the head with the Bible, we know that that's a spiritual condition. So sometimes the way we speak, especially with unbelievers, we need to be careful about jumping to a spiritual level that's beyond their grasp. Yeah.
Ultimately.
Yeah. Yeah. And it is. Every interaction that we have, no matter how simple, is an opportunity for spirit. There is spiritual warfare taking place. Sometimes the spiritual warfare was decided immediately. Sometimes the battle is bigger. And sometimes we lose that individual battle and fall into sin. But yeah, there's always that spiritual opportunity. I saw a hand. David?
I know before I mentioned that your spouse, the hell, in the name of the woman's hand, Mike.
Right.
But he missed helping the woman to be throughout the day with prayer.
Yeah, that's right. And the prayer he talks about, I mean, he doesn't staple on prayer at the end as insignificant. He talks about prayer as if it's one of the most important aspects. Praying at all times. He's assuming that at all times the prayer is taking place.